As you know, I do have this practice of linking up the Old Testament readings with the New Testament readings. And I do not always make the connection explicit. I'm hoping that you can see them. Sometimes the connections are very obvious, sometimes less so. I'm not sure if this is more or less obvious here in Psalm 89, but this psalm is marvelous. It is about Jesus the Messiah. Even though a lot of is said here about the covenant made with David, we know that Jesus Christ is David's son, the one who sits on David's throne forever and ever. A marvelous psalm to consider today. Hear now the reading of God's most holy word. A maskil of Ethan, the Ezrahite. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations, Selah. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him? O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand. High your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea, and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies, Selah. Brothers and sisters, I say to you, this psalm is about Jesus Christ and his offspring and his kingdom. All who have faith within him are citizens of his eternal kingdom. Let us go now to the New Testament reading, Luke 10, 17 through 24. The first portion of this passage will sound very familiar to you because we did consider it last Sunday. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. This is now the reading of God's most holy word. May he bless the preaching of the word of God this morning. The passage of scripture that is open before us today is very precious. For here we are given a rare glimpse into the prayer life of Jesus. We know that Jesus was a man of prayer. He prayed unceasingly. The scriptures report that he would from time to time retreat to a solitary place to pray. We know that Jesus also taught his disciples how to pray. But here in Luke 10, 21 through 20, the content of a prayer of Jesus is reported to us. Here we are given a glimpse into the heart of our Lord and of the communion that he enjoyed with the Father. This is not the only passage of Scripture that reveals the content of a prayer of Jesus. I think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before his crucifixion. We know that he spent much time in prayer on that dark night. Matthew reports in his Gospel that at one point Jesus fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So this passage is precious too, for there we are given a glimpse into the mind and soul of Christ and his intimate relationship to the Father. I think also of when Jesus cried out to the Father on the cross, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is Luke 23, 34. And my God, why have you forsaken me? That is Matthew 27, 46. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That is Luke 23:46. These prayers of Jesus are precious because they reveal the desires of his heart, the relationship he enjoyed with the Father, and his thoughts concerning the mission the Father had given him to accomplish. There is another passage of Scripture that reveals the content of a prayer of Jesus, and that is John 17. This passage is often referred to as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It begins like this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. This high priestly prayer of Jesus goes on for a lot longer, but I have read this excerpt to you this morning to show you that it is very much like the prayer that is found here in Luke 10, 21 through 20. Here in Luke, the prayer of Jesus is much more brief, but there are similarities. In both instances, Jesus cried out to the Father. He must have prayed this out loud. Otherwise, how would people have known what he prayed? But he cried out to the Father, and he prayed to God the Father, concerning God's elect. In John 17, we hear Christ pray for those that the Father had given to him in eternity. In verse 9 of John 17, we hear Christ explicitly say, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." And in verse 20 of John 17, we hear Christ extend his prayer for his elect to include those who had not yet believed, but who would believe through the word of his disciples. Christ said, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." So if you have faith in Jesus Christ, if you have faith in Jesus Christ today, you can hear Christ pray for you in John 17, 20. I love to think about that. Christ prayed for you and me in his earthly ministry, even as he prayed for those who would believe in him through the word of his original disciples. As I have said, the prayer of Luke 10, 21 through 22 is similar to the prayer of John 17. Here we find a prayer of Jesus, and it is a prayer about the elect of God. That is to say, those predestined to eternal life and effectually called. Brothers and sisters, this morning I will be talking to you about the doctrine of predestination. I have not done this in a while. I have not taken the time to teach you about the doctrine of predestination in a thorough way for some time, but I will do so this morning. Where is the doctrine of election or predestination found in our passage? It is found in Luke 10, 20. We are to remember that the 70 or 72 disciples of Jesus returned from their mission, and they marveled over the fact that they had the power to cast out demons in Jesus' name. Jesus did encourage them further by saying, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, and behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." We considered this text last Sunday. It's a marvelous text. In it, we see that the establishment of Christ's everlasting kingdom involved the simultaneous overthrow of Satan's kingdom. Demons were cast out by Christ and his apostles. Satan himself would be cast down from heaven and barred so that he could no longer accuse God's people there as he did in the days before Christ's victory on the cross. See Job 1 and Revelation 12, 7 through 17. So these were very exciting times. And these times were marked by incredible events. But Christ spoke to his disciples saying, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." This is the doctrine of election or predestination. To have your name written in heaven is to be chosen by God in eternity, destined for eternal life by God's grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. This is what the disciples of Jesus are to rejoice in supremely. Do you see it there in Luke 10, 20? Christ commands his disciples to rejoice in this fact that their names are written in heaven. So what is the doctrine of election or predestination that I have mentioned? It is the biblical teaching that those who come to faith in Christ, those who willingly and freely turn from their sins to trust in Christ and to follow after him unto salvation, they do so because they were chosen by God in eternity. In eternity, or we might say before the creation of the world, God determined, decreed, or decided to set his saving love on some of the fallen children of Adam and to bring them to salvation through a Redeemer, Christ the Lord. Why did God choose whom he chose? The scriptures are actually very clear about this. They say it was not based on anything in the creature. God did not base his choice on what he foresaw in them, be it faith, good works, intellectual ability, or any such thing. No, his choice was sovereign and free. God has decreed, the scriptures teach, according to his good pleasure and according to the counsel of his will. God did not predestinate on the basis of what he foresaw. No, he foreknew individuals. This means that he set individuals apart to be recipients of his saving love for the purpose of bringing honor to his name and unto glory. These were predestinated in Christ. Where does the Bible teach the doctrine of predestination or election? I say to you, it is everywhere. I'll present you with a few examples this morning. First, there are other passages of Scripture that, like the one open before us today, speak of the doctrine of predestination in terms of the book of life. Paul mentions the book of life in Philippians 4:3. The book of life is also mentioned in Revelation 3:5, 13:8, 17:8, 20, 12 and 15, and 21, 27. Also, I have forgot to list 22, 19. It is in Revelation 13:8 that we read of this book being written before the foundation of the world. And there it is given a longer title. It is called the Book of Life of the Lamb Who Was Slain. So this book was written before creation, and it is a book that specifically has to do with Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, whose names are written in this book. It is they who will have faith in Jesus and who will thus enter into eternal life through faith in him. Who wrote this book? God did. When was it written? In eternity. Whose names are written on it? All who will be saved through faith in Jesus the Messiah. So the book of life is a metaphorical way of speaking of God's decree as it pertains to the salvation of God's elect. It is this book that Christ refers to in Luke 10:20 when he tells his disciples to rejoice supremely over the fact that their names are written in heaven. These references to the book of life, I find them to be very interesting. But there are other passages that speak even more clearly about the doctrine of predestination. For example, listen to Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Paul wrote to Christians living in Ephesus, saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." This passage is very rich. I want you to notice a few things about it. One, it reveals that those who have faith in Christ were chosen by God. This is another way of speaking of God's election or predestination. Two, those who come to faith in Christ were chosen in Christ. That is to say, they were predestined to be united to him by faith. Three, this choice is said to have been made before the foundation of the world. That is, before creation, or we may say, in eternity. 4. Paul tells us what the choice was based on. The choice was made according to the purpose of God's will, verse 5. In other words, the choice was not made based upon any merit in the creature. 5. This text reveals what the result of God's choosing will be. They will be made holy and blameless. Those chosen by God will be made holy and blameless before God. Verse 4. They will be adopted as sons of God. Verse 5. They will be blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verses 3 and 6. 6. Paul tells us what the end goal of God's choosing is. It is to the praise of God's glorious grace. That is the end goal of God's electing purposes. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6 is a very important text. It teaches thoroughly on the doctrine of predestination. Romans 8, 28 through 30 is also a very important text. There Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I'd like to draw your attention to a few things about this text. One, notice the past tense. Those who love God, those who have been called to faith in Christ, may rest assured that all things will work together for their good. Why? For they were foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Now, it might seem strange to speak of our glorification in the past tense. Yes, we are eager to enter into the estate of glory in the future, but there is a sense in which everyone who has faith in Christ is glorified already. How? Well, there is a sense in which we are glorified already because it is as good as done, but more than this, it is through our union with Christ. In Ephesians 2:6, we are told that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places even now. So the Christian may rest assured that all things, yes, even the really hard things of life, work together for good because they have been foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified in their spirit-wrought and faith-bound union with Christ. So I draw your attention to the past tense. These things are finished. They are done. Two, notice that God is the active subject in Romans 8, 28 through 30. It is God who has foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified his people in Christ Jesus. This is God's work. Three, notice that all of the actions that are mentioned here in this text are linked together as an unbreakable chain. Listen to the text again. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, a little further down. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You hear the repetitiveness of the language. And those he also. In this way, Paul links together all of these activities of God into an unbreakable chain, the result being that all who are foreknown and predestined will be glorified in Christ Jesus in the end. Four, notice that the first link in this chain is God's foreknowledge of people. This is God's foreknowledge of people that is here mentioned, not his foreseen of their actions. The text says that God foreknew the people that he predestined for glory. In other words, the text does not say that he foresaw their faith, repentance, obedience, or any such thing, and thus predestined them in response. I'm sure that many of you are aware of the fact that many professing Christians today do not care for this doctrine of predestination. In fact, some who claim to be Christians hate it. And given that many of these also claim to believe the Bible, they must find a way to dismiss the clear and pervasive teaching of Holy Scripture on this subject. How do they do it? Well, many of them will attempt to turn the whole situation on its head by claiming that it is first man who chooses God, that God foresees this choice of theirs, given his omniscience, and then chooses them in response. Do you understand the move here? Okay, the Bible says that God predestinates. I can see that clearly. I cannot deny it. But I don't like this idea. Therefore, I'll explain it away like this. He predestinated these because he foresaw the faith that they would have. So it is man who first chooses God, and then God that chooses them in response to man's choosing. As I have said, this turns the entire situation on its head. The scriptures describe God as the active subject in predestination and the human as passive. When I say that, I do not mean that we do not have some part to play we must repent, we must trust in Christ. When I say that the human is passive, I mean that the human is the one who is recipient of God's saving, is the recipient of God's saving grace. It is God who predestinates, and we are predestined. Or to use the language of election and choice, we are called the elect, not the electors. We are called the chosen ones, not the ones who choose. But these professing Christians who deny the doctrine of predestination turn the whole situation upside down. To do so, they must ignore the plain teaching of Scripture. They must ignore the straightforward statements that are found in Scripture, like this one, Jesus speaking to his disciples saying, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide," John 15:16. One of the favorite passages of those who wish to explain away the doctrine of predestination is the one that we have just read, Romans 8:29. They especially like the word "foreknew." They try to use it as an opportunity to read their foreknowledge view into the text, but it doesn't work for one simple reason. The text does not say that God foresaw the faith that people would have ahead of time, as they claim. No, it says that he foreknew people. Again, the text does not say that he foresaw their actions, as if this were about God's omniscience, but that he foreknew them. This is not about God's ability to see the future, but God's eternal decree. When the text says, "those whom he foreknew," it is a highly personal and relational way of speaking about predestination. If you are in Christ today, God knew you in eternity. This means that he set his love upon you in eternity. He set you apart as a person and determined to show you unmerited favor. He set you apart in Christ Jesus and gave you to him to redeem in eternity before the world existed. Think about it, brothers and sisters. This is what the Scriptures teach. And if you cannot see it, perhaps it would be good for you to go back and read through the high priestly prayer of Jesus as recorded in John 17. He spoke openly about these things as he prayed to the Father concerning these things. He spoke about the mission that the Father gave to him. More specifically, he spoke of the people that God gave to him in eternity. A people were given to him. And there Christ openly declares in his prayer to the Father that he is praying for them and not for the world. A distinction is made. The Scriptures are very clear on this point. It was not that God foresaw faith in some and thus chose them. It was that God foreknew people. He knew them personally. He set his saving love upon them. He gave them to Christ. When did he do it? In eternity, or before the foundation of the world. To use the language of Romans 8:29, these were the ones who were foreknown by God, predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, he also justified these and glorified these in due time. And so I would have a question for those who interpret the word "foreknew" in Romans 8:29 to mean that God foresaw the faith that these people would one day have and then responded to their choice by predestinating them. Here is my question. Will you interpret the word in the same way when you encounter it being used to speak of Jesus Christ and his work of redemption in Acts 2:23 and 1 Peter 1:20? The same Greek word that is used here in Romans 8:29 is used in Acts 2:23 in reference to Christ and his work on the cross. The only difference is that it appears as a verb in Romans 8:29 and as a noun in Acts 2:23. But I want you to listen to Acts 2, beginning in verse 22. Here we hear Peter preaching the gospel, saying, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So my question is for those who interpret foreknowledge to mean that God foresaw something that happened and then responded to what happened in time by predestinating. Will you say that the same thing happened as it pertains to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ? Did God formulate his definite plan for Christ based upon what he foresaw Jesus of Nazareth do? What a ridiculous notion this is. No, instead, the person of Jesus Christ was foreknown by God, being the person of the eternal Son. And God decreed in eternity that he, the eternal Son, would become incarnate for us and our redemption. The Father did not respond to the man Jesus based upon what he saw him do ahead of time. No, the Father decreed that the Son would take to himself a true human nature, that the Son would live for sinners, die for sinners, and be raised for sinners to rescue them from Satan's kingdom, the guilt of sin, and the curse of death. This was the definite plan of God. And Christ was foreknown. The person of Christ, that is to say, the eternal Son, was foreknown. Before the creation of the world, he was given this mission to come and to redeem God's elect in this way. And who did Christ come to save and to keep? Those foreknown by God and predestined. That is to say, the elect. Again, I say to you, go and read John chapter 17. These are the ones for whom Christ lived, died, and rose again. Christ laid down his life for the sheep, says John 10:15. The sheep are God's elect, the chosen ones. They are his flock. They are the ones who hear his voice and follow him. See John 10:27. These are the bride of Christ. And the scriptures say that Christ laid down his life for her. See Ephesians 5:25. The very same argument that I have made here from Acts 2 can be made from 1 Peter 1:20, where the verb foreknown is used to speak of Christ, his person and work. There, Peter reminds Christians that we are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Hear it now. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. It should be clear to all that in these passages, which have very much to do with God's eternal decree, to foreknow is not to foresee. To foreknow is to personally predestine. When the scriptures speak of God's foreknowledge, they speak of God's sovereign and free act in eternity to graciously set some people from amongst the fallen children of Adam apart unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer of God's elect. Hear it again. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So then, this view that God chose or predestined based upon what he foresaw is to be rejected for three reasons. One, it turns the biblical teaching about predestination on its head. It makes man the active party and God the reactive party in predestination, which is absurd. Two, it is a misrepresentation. It is a misrepresentation of what it means to be foreknown. To be foreknown by God is to be known by God lovingly and savingly before the foundation of the world. To be foreknown is to be personally predestined unto salvation in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, this view that God chose or predestined based upon what he foresaw is to be rejected because the scriptures say otherwise. I want you to listen to these verses that provide us with insight into the motive behind God's act of predestination or decree. The scriptures are not silent on this. The scriptures are not silent to leave us free to speculate about why God chose certain people. In fact, the scriptures tell us, and they point in the exact opposite direction from what those who hold to this so-called foreknowledge view will say. Romans 9 has a lot to say about the election of individuals unto salvation. In verses 11 through 13, the twins, Jacob and Esau, are put forward as examples. And God's word says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. In verse 14, Paul anticipates the objection that sinful men and women who are unaware of the severity of their sin and what their sins truly deserve will often make. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Paul's reply is emphatic, by no means. And then in verse 15, Paul quotes Exodus 33:19. That is a very important Old Testament text. It's the one where Moses asks God to reveal his name and to show him his glory. Do you remember that scene? Moses wants to know the name of God to understand its meaning and to see the glory of God. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, that is Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So then, this concept that God is good and that he will show grace and mercy not to all but to whomever he wills is tightly linked with the very name of God, Yahweh. And it is the words, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, that Paul cites in Romans 9:15. Finally, in verse 16 of Romans 9, Paul concludes, so then it depends. What does it refer to? It is election or predestination that Paul is here referring to. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So here in Romans 9, Paul addresses the question, what was God's predestination of certain individuals based upon? What motivated it? The answer could not be more clear. The scriptures say it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. In other words, the choice is made by God according to his good pleasure. He is Yahweh, the one who will be gracious to whom he will be gracious and will show mercy on whom he will show mercy, Exodus 33:19. There are other passages that reveal the exact same thing. Romans 10:20 says, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Do you hear it? Those who have come to faith in Christ and have been reconciled to God are the ones who did not seek God, who did not ask for him. This is in direct contradiction to that foreknowledge view. Paul could not say this if the ones who found God through faith in Jesus Christ were the ones who sought after him and were foreknown in this sense before the foundation of the world. No, it is those who did not seek God and who did not ask for him, who've been shown this mercy and grace to be drawn to faith in the Messiah and thus reconciled to the Father. 2 Timothy 1:9 says that God saved us and called us to a holy calling. Notice again, he is the active subject here and we are passive. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus when, before the ages began. It couldn't be more clear. All of this grace that he has shown to us in Christ Jesus, it's not because of our works. What is it because of then? What is it based upon? His own purpose and grace. When did he set us apart for this love and favor to be bestowed upon us before the ages began? 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 29 says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." Why? "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Lord willing, we will look at Luke 10, 21 through 24 together next Sunday. In particular, we will focus our attention on the doctrine of effectual calling. But I want you to see that the doctrine of unconditional election is also there in that text. After commanding his disciples to rejoice that their names are written in heaven, in that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." This is the doctrine of effectual calling, and we will come to it next Sunday. I go on quoting the words of Christ here. "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." There is the doctrine of election or predestination. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." When did that happen? In eternity. "And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son." Why is that? It is because of the eternal relationship enjoyed between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God. And then the text says, "And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So there is the doctrine of election, which results in effectual calling in time. Brothers and sisters, as I said at the introduction to this sermon, it has been some time since I have taught explicitly on the doctrine of predestination or unconditional election. Why have I done so today? I want to have you look again at verse 20 of Luke 10, and I want you to consider the command that Jesus gives to his disciples. Did you hear those words? Jesus gave his followers a command here. He commands his followers to rejoice that their names are written in heaven. Many of you are aware of how hated this doctrine of unconditional election is by some who claim to be Christians. You are probably also aware of the approach taken by many pastors today. Many, even if they themselves are convinced that this doctrine is true, will not preach it or teach it to their people. It's too controversial, they say. It's too divisive. It's too hard for them to understand. And while I have no issue at all with ministers being careful with this doctrine and taking a slow and methodical approach and teaching it to their congregation if it is new to them, I find the decision to withhold this doctrine from God's people to be very troubling. Pastors are called to preach and teach the Word of God. The whole counsel of God's Word is to be given to God's people. And I might ask the question, are we wiser than God? Is it left up to ministers to decide what God should and should not say to his people? I think not. If God's word says it, pastors must teach it. And I hope you would agree with me that this doctrine of unconditional election is not hidden off in the corner of some obscure place in Scripture. It is everywhere present in the Old Testament, which we have not even touched. Well, hardly have we touched it. And it is very clear in the New. Here, Christ has commanded his followers to rejoice that their names are written in heaven. How will they do this if they do not know that their names are written in heaven? And when were their names written there? Not in the moment in time that they chose to believe in Jesus, but in eternity. That's when the book of life was written, before the foundations of the world. To rejoice in this, they must be taught this. And so pastors must teach this. This is the image that came to my mind earlier this week. I don't know if you've ever been in public with someone who has a tendency to say things that are embarrassing, you know, maybe a child or who knows, you can fill in the gaps there. And there they are talking about something and it's inappropriate, they shouldn't be saying it, and as a friend or as a family member, you're trying to hush them. Shh, 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 don't say that. You're going to embarrass yourself. You're going to embarrass me. You're going to cause trouble. And that's the image that came to my mind as it pertains to how many Christians and even pastors will treat this doctrine with God. No, 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 God, you don't really want to say that, do you? You don't really want to reveal this to people. You're going to scare them away. You're going to offend them. You're going to make yourself look bad. But God has said it, has he not? He has said it so very clearly. And as I have just mentioned, it's not hidden off in the corner of Scripture someplace. It is ever present. I haven't even touched upon all of the Scripture texts where God's people are simply referred to as the elect or God's chosen ones. In fact, if you wish to look more, you can go online and see my manuscript. There's a whole bunch of Scripture texts mentioned there that I have not even touched upon today. This doctrine, brothers and sisters, is not to be stifled. It is to be proclaimed. I am not saying that we're to talk about it constantly, but it is to be ever present in our vocabulary as Christians. It's to be in our minds. Why are you in Christ Jesus? Why are you in Christ Jesus today? Why are your sins washed away? Why have you been reconciled to the Father through faith in the Son? It is because God has been gracious to you. He has set his saving love upon you in eternity. This doctrine must be taught for three reasons. The first is the most important, and it's already been said. It must be taught because it is a scriptural doctrine. Two, the doctrine of unconditional election or predestination must be taught because it is a sanctifying doctrine. How does God use the doctrine of election to sanctify his people? Well, in many ways. First and foremost, it is humbling. The doctrine of eternal and unconditional election, that is, election not conditioned or based upon something worthy or meritorious in the creature, be it faith, repentance, obedience, or any such thing, this doctrine of unconditional election leaves no room at all for pride or for boasting. When someone hears about the doctrine of election for the first time, they will sometimes in their ignorance say, "What? Do you think you are better than everyone else because God chose you? Oh, you're a chosen one." And when they speak this way, they only reveal their ignorance. They do not know what is meant by the doctrine of unconditional election. No, we do not boast here. In fact, the doctrine is humbling. We confess that it is by grace that we have been saved, through faith, and this is not our own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. In fact, we are very much aware that not many who are wise according to worldly standards, not many powerful, not many of noble birth have been called, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no one may boast in the presence of God. The doctrine of unconditional election is a sanctifying doctrine. Above all, it humbles all who comprehend it truly. Thirdly and finally, the doctrine of unconditional election is a soothing doctrine, one that should cause us to rejoice. And how is it soothing? It reveals that if we have faith in Jesus and salvation in him, it is not because we have earned it, but because God is determined to set his love upon us, and this he determined to do in eternity. And we know that God does not change. When do we come to be forgiven? When is it that our sins are washed away? When are we rescued from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of Christ? When are we, in fact, reconciled to God, justified and adopted? It is not until we willingly and freely turn from our sins and place our faith in Jesus Christ. This is a choice that we must make. It will involve everything in us. It will involve the mind, the will, and even our affections. And it will result in obedience to Christ and perseverance in him until the end. But here I am addressing the question, why? Why have you turned from sin to trust in Christ? Why have these benefits been lavished upon you? The greatest benefit of all being God's love and reconciliation with him. If we were to burrow down as far as we can go, if we were to push this question as far back as we can take it, we would come to see that it is all rooted in God's decree. God loves you in Christ Jesus because he has determined to set his love upon you. This is what the Apostle John means when he says, we love because he first loved us. I have said that this doctrine of unconditional election is a soothing doctrine because it takes away this notion that we must earn God's favor. You did not earn it in the beginning, and it is not up to you to maintain God's favor. He has set it upon you according to his eternal decree. And he set it upon you not because he foresaw something meritorious in you. He did it by his sheer grace alone, according to the good pleasure of his will, so that he might show how good he is, that he would save sinners such as us. You did not earn God's favor in the beginning. That means that you do not need to perform in order to maintain his favor. He has set it upon you. The doctrine of unconditional election is a soothing doctrine, and it is one that should cause us to rejoice. That is what Christ commands us to do here in our passage today. We are to rejoice that our names are written in heaven. The Apostle Paul understood this very well, that this doctrine is to cause us to rejoice. This doctrine is to bring comfort to God's people. And that is why after teaching the doctrine of foreknowledge and predestination in Romans 8, 28 through 30, he burst forth with these comforting words of application for the believer, beginning in verse 31 of Romans chapter 8. He said, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, do you hear the question? If God is for us, if this is true, that those in Christ have been foreknown and predestined in eternity, and thus called justified and glorified, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. In congregation, I ask you, what is the answer? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's bow together for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do confess to you that this doctrine is difficult for us to comprehend because we are so prone to think of ourselves as independent. But we are not independent. We are dependent upon you for all things, for life and for breath, especially for this grace that has been shown to us in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that you, O God, would grow large in our minds and in our hearts, that the salvation you have provided for us would seem to us very marvelous, for indeed it is. It is marvelous to consider that you have taken the initiative to save sinners such as us. What is man that you are even mindful of him, especially given our fall into sin? And yet you have determined to redeem us, and we are grateful, O Lord. I pray that all of this would result to your glory, honor, and praise, for you are worthy to receive it. In the name of Christ, we pray these things, and all of God's people say, amen.